morning, everybody. Everybody doing well today? Oh, Steve, I think this might be too loud. I feel like I'm booming. I'm sorry. I get intimidated if it's too loud. I get nervous. That's true. I do get nervous about everything. There, that's better. Can everybody hear me okay? That way I don't feel like I'm like whatever. So here we are. We're in this middle part of the season between two holidays. We're in between, here in America, we're in between Thanksgiving and Christmas, or for a lot of people, it's in between Black Friday and National Returns Day, which is a thing. I actually looked it up. It's a real thing. But for many of us, the two holidays of Thanksgiving and Christmas are marked by special meals. Yeah, I mean, all of us are aware of that sort of thing. Obviously, we know it's turkey at Thanksgiving. That's the Thanksgiving main course. Rarely do people eat turkey, it seems like, in between that. Does anybody eat turkey in between? A few people do. Turkey is good. I like turkey, but I never think to get it. And, you know, when it's like 12 cents a pound or whatever at Thanksgiving, it's hard to get yourself to spend more than that for whatever reason. I'm sure turkey farmers love that. Christmas also is usually marked by a special meal, and it's different normally for different families. Anybody have anything that they usually make at Christmas time? Anybody have anything that they... I get it. I mean, that's fine. Collard greens. I would look forward to that all year. Ham, Christmas ham, that's usually a thing, right? Chicken dumplings for Christmas. That's cool. For years, we did Chinese food. I think it was probably inspired by the Christmas Story movie, but, you know, it was one of those things. A lot of times we were traveling and the only place open on Christmas Day was a Chinese restaurant. So we'd do that. We've changed it over the years and we have something different now, but holidays and meals just seem to go together. It just seems like a human instinct to mark significant moments with special meals. We see that all the time. That's played out in a lot of different phases in life. Sharing a meal, especially as it relates to a holiday or a special occasion. You know, you think about people go out for anniversary dinners or things like that. It seems to bind a family or a group of friends together. And you know, I mean, until somebody mentions politics at Thanksgiving or something like that. But still, there just seems to be something significant about sharing a meal together. It communicates something, really. When you're there together, there's something communicated in that. There's a feel to it that's different from any other time of the year, or even different from every other meal. That's why so many of the Jewish festivals that God instituted in the law of Moses actually included meals, because it not only helped them commemorate their heritage, their shared and mutual heritage, but it actually became something that enabled them to pass that along throughout their history. We're going to look at one very, maybe the most significant meal in the Bible this morning. We're continuing in our study in the Gospel of Mark. If you have a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to follow along, if you'd find your way to Mark 14, that's what we'll be looking at. We'll be picking up our study in that chapter. We've entered into the final act of Mark's narrative of the gospel, a very dramatic narrative. And last week we read about Jesus being at a dinner party, so we're still kind of eating in this gospel. But he was at a dinner party and a woman anointed his head with expensive and perfumed oil, something kind of odd to us, but we kind of explained how that would have been an important thing. It was an extravagant act of devotion on her part. We also read about how Judas, being offended with that and offended more than likely at Jesus' forecast of his own death and how that did not match up with his expectations, we think. He went and met with the religious leaders and set into motion the plot to betray and ultimately to execute Jesus. Now, all through this narrative, Jesus has been upending people's expectations about Messiah. He's been, you know, throwing everybody for a loop in terms of what they were expecting and what they've seen in terms of Jesus. Jesus coming in, instead of kicking out the Romans and cleaning up shop, he's been pointing out Israel's purpose, Israel's true purpose. He's been revealing God's original plan that the religious leadership had veered away from long before that. God's kingdom, this was coming through as in Mark's narrative about Jesus and what it is that he taught. God's kingdom wasn't meant to be some nationalistic attempt at seizing worldly power. It was going to be something far reaching and far more important than just establishing a particular nation. So in our message this morning, Jesus is going to repurpose and reimagine one of the central meal rituals of Judaism, the Passover meal, the annual celebration that remembered how God delivered the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt and the establishing of his covenant, that unique relationship that God had with Israel. Jesus is going to give his disciples a new way of looking at the Passover in light of Messiah's mission, to help them understand God's intent in all that they've been experiencing and hearing in this time that they've spent with Jesus. In a lot of ways, what Jesus does with this meal and our invitation into it summarizes quite succinctly what God's intentions are, what the gospel, this good news mission, is all about. And that's what we're going to be considering today. The meal that's behind this mission, or other way around, the mission that's behind this meal. Whatever. One day the real pastor will show up and he'll fix, or she will fix, all of this sort of thing. So if you're there in Mark 14, let's pick up where we left off last week, starting with verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover meal for you?" So Jesus sent two of them into Jerusalem with these instructions. "As you go into the city, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He'll take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That's where you should prepare our meal." So the two disciples went into the city, found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. So we need a little context here. The festival of unleavened bread, to uninitiated people about these rituals, is something we have to understand. It's very closely related to the Passover. It's a 7-day period where you take off work. It's not exactly like the Sabbath rest, but you're not working at your normal job, and you don't eat any bread with yeast in it, and you observe special ceremonies throughout the week. The Passover meal is the commencement of that 7-day period. All the preparations for it have to be made before the Passover starts, so that they're not doing any particular work on that. And that's what we just read about there. Passover is about to happen, so Jesus tells his disciples, "We've got to get this prepared for," as everybody would have been doing at that time, and he sends them on this mission to do this. It almost, you know, seems clandestine. Like, who is this unnamed guy that has a room prepared for Jesus and his followers? That's a very mysterious thing. The disciples don't seem to know him. They, you know, he has to instruct them as to how to even find this guy. But it must have been prearranged by Jesus at some point here. And it makes sense that secrecy has to be a part of Jesus' movements at this time, because the religious leaders have been working to try to quietly arrest him and to get him out of the way. And so Jesus keeps his movements secret. He's not letting everybody know, not even his own disciples at that point. Still, there's just a lot of mystery surrounding this setup. But again, as usual, the Gospels don't give us those details, which tell us those are not the important things we're supposed to be looking at. The main thing is, this has been orchestrated. Jesus has carefully orchestrated this so that the events unfolding are now going to be tied to the Passover meal. That is what we're supposed to take from this. That's what's important. Jesus wasn't going to allow anything to interfere with him being able to celebrate this meal together with his disciples. All four Gospels emphatically make this point. The Passover meal is central to what is happening in this narrative at this point in the narrative. And the meal and what Jesus does with it is going to say what it is that Jesus wants to communicate to his disciples. Like we said, a meal will communicate something. And because it's a meal that he invites us to participate in, you know, the last Sunday of the month, every month for years now, we celebrate, we reenact what we're looking at here today. We reenact this. We carry this on. This reminds us of our heritage. It also reminds us to pass this news along. So because it's a meal he calls us to repeat, then what he says in this meal, he keeps on saying all through history, right up to this period in time. The nature of the Passover meal is really what's so important. This is a meal that first and foremost recalls freedom. It's how Israel was set free from slavery in Egypt. Whenever the Passover meal, the Seder is kept, one of the main things that's done is recounting of the story of the Exodus, going over all the plagues, going over how it is that Israel was delivered from Egypt. So what Jesus is going to do is fulfill what the Passover was typifying. For the Israelites at that time, they didn't see it as a type. They just saw it as part of their history. They didn't recognize or understand that this was actually something that was going to be repeated, that God was going to do this again, but in a bigger way. He was going to expand it to a cosmic stage, getting at the very heart of why this world is so broken and oppressed. The Passover meal is the ultimate symbol of liberation within the biblical context, and this informs our understanding of what it is that Jesus has come to accomplish. Christ's mission is the liberation of humanity from bondage to sin. And this is sort of our overview of what it is that we're going to be looking at here this morning. Jesus has all along through this narrative been pointing to his own sacrificial death as the focal point of his mission. The disciples don't get it. They're hearing him talk about dying. They're trying to figure out the figurative meaning of that. What is he trying to get at? And now he's identifying this mission with the Passover. So he's letting us know that he's come to enact a new redemption. In other words, he's come to set in motion a new exodus, another exodus, but a final exodus, you could say. But this one is so much bigger than anyone could have ever imagined. This isn't just liberation for Israel as a nation, but the possibility of liberation for the whole world. Our bondage wasn't just to another nationality or another group of people, of human beings. Our bondage was to sin. And that bondage was going to be broken. That's what the Passover significance is. Freedom from sin. That is freedom from guilt and all the consequence of that guilt and all that would come along with that was now going to be offered to all people, not one select group of people, but to all people of the earth. The Exodus revealed a distinction between God's people and the broken systems of this world. And that was the broken systems of that, of this world was exemplified by Egypt in the story. God's people, his kingdom, was delivered out of the kingdoms of this world. Israel was looking for that to happen again. They wanted to see Israel delivered out from underneath the oppression of other governmental systems like Rome or whatever. But God's kingdom, what Jesus comes to reveal to us is that God's kingdom expands to all people who will embrace it. Not to as a geographic nation with walls and borders, but as a worldwide movement within the kingdoms of this world, demonstrating the healing rule of God by living distinctly differently from the broken world, by living out the values of God's love in this place that doesn't seem to grasp or understand what sacrificial love is all about. And that's what we are participants in. When we've embraced the kingdom of heaven, when we've embraced salvation through Jesus, we are now participants in this. We're part of this ongoing journey towards the fullness of God's kingdom, of heaven and earth being reunited and all things healed and all things made new. That's what the gospel is. That's what the good news is actually all about. That's the essence of it all. And so we're going to go through and expound on this as we go here. So let's keep reading here. Verse 17. In the evening, Jesus arrived with the 12. As they were at the table eating, Jesus said, I'll tell you the truth. One of you eating with me here will betray me. Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, am I the one? He replied, it's one of you 12 who's eating from this bowl with me. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it'll be for the one who betrays him. It would have been far better for that man if he'd never been born. We usually think of this event. We talk about the Lord's table. We talk about the Last Supper, which is what this is describing here for us. We usually think of this event in light of Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. We normally get that. It's a stereotyped image that immediately pops into our head. But we've pointed out numerous times that's an inaccurate portrayal of what it was. Jesus and his disciples were not lined up on one side of a table waiting for their picture to be taken. That's not how that worked. In fact, nobody eats a meal like that unless they're at a banquet or something. No, they were reclining at a Roman triclinium, which was standard for the world at that time, a low setting table surrounded by cushions. And they would recline at the table, and especially for Passover, because that was part of the ritual to recline there after the initial Exodus. And it had, the Passover meal's got special prayers that you pray every, you know, there's a lot of cups of wine that you're drinking through the whole thing. And so they're there, they're eating the special foods, they're drinking from the cup as they go, saying the prayers as they go. And in the middle of it, Jesus drops a bombshell on the group and says, one of you guys, by the way, is going to betray me. And he once again, in verse 21, he intimates that this is not obstructing God's plans, but God has anticipated and reshaped this betrayal into something that will actually accomplish God's purposes. And how all that shakes out and works with free will, I'll let theologians arm wrestle over that one. I don't know. But he says in there, he made it clear in this, this isn't taking us by surprise. This isn't taking me by surprise. The Son of Man must die. He must be the one that the Passover lamb typifies, that it represented. And so we see it clearly that Christ's mission is one of sacrificial love for humanity. His death would be the means by which he would provide the liberation, which is at the heart of this mission, as we stated here. God used the very act of betrayal to set up the display of God's heart of sacrificial love, his great and boundless love for the human race. And look at how Jesus reacts to this. I know some have looked at what he says there, saying, woe to him that does this act of betrayal. It'd be better, blah, 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 for him to never have been born. And oftentimes people will read that in a threatening manner, as though he's like saying, woe to him. But I don't read it that way at all. I don't think it says that at all. I think Jesus is lamenting over this. I think his heart is broken for what this act is going to do to the one who committed it. And you think about that. Jesus is faced with imminent death, and he's not worried for himself. He's heartsick for Judas in this. What an amazing picture. Judas's place in this world's history is always stained by this selfish perfidy. It's tragic what happened to him. And I think Jesus is expressing the tragedy of that. Now, Mark has already told us about the deal that Judas cut with the religious leaders. And it seems clear here, and as well as in the other gospel accounts of this, that Jesus knows as well that this has transpired. More than likely, this is something he knows through divine inspiration. But we have to wonder why Jesus put this out there so cryptically. Like, he drops the bomb. He says, one of you guys is going to betray me. But he doesn't point a finger at Judas and say, you rat, what'd you do? Or he doesn't even take him aside like a rabbi with his disciple and say, I'm so disappointed in this. This, you've let us all down. Please don't do this. He doesn't do that at all. Why did Jesus do this in such a general way? That's a curiosity. We can't be sure, but one reason may be along the lines of what an old Scottish preacher named Robert Murray McShane once said, the seeds of every known sin lie within each of our own hearts. In other words, it wasn't John at that table who betrayed Jesus, but John was capable of it. It wasn't Peter who betrayed Jesus, but Peter was capable of it. He kind of proves that later on in the story. It wasn't Rob who was there at that table who sold Jesus out, but Rob knows very well he's very capable of that. It's possible that what Jesus is doing here is prompting these disciples to search their own hearts and to think the unthinkable. Could I do this to him? And to think that it could possibly be them, so that when they reflected back on what Jesus did on that cross, they would know that it was for people who are so capable of sin like we are. And we'd know that it was for a sinner like me that he did this, that he made this sacrifice. So we would all know what John is talking about in 1 John 4:10. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. God's mission at its core is one of sacrificial love coming into this world. All right, moving on, verse 22. As they were eating, Jesus took some of the bread and blessed it, and he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take it, for this is my body. I always like to imagine that, you know, this is a normal part of the meal, and they're taking a bite, and just as they're taking a bite, Jesus said, and this is my body. Oh. And then he took the cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it, and he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said to them, this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice for many. Now, this is something we talk about pretty much every month. We've gone over this when we celebrate the communion ceremony or the Lord's table. Jesus took two elements of the Passover meal and he repurposed them. He took the afikoman bread and the cup of redemption, as best as we can tell from this ceremony. The afikoman is a piece of bread that was broken earlier in the ceremony, and the larger piece of it was taken and hidden in a cloth and hidden somewhere in the room, and it would be brought back out as the last piece of bread in the ceremony. And there's a lot of different interpretations as to why this was done. One of the more common ideas behind it, rabbinical teachings, was that the Israelites saw it as symbolic of Israel, hidden among the nations until Messiah would come and bring them out into the light and establish God's kingdom. Now Jesus took this bread and he used it as a symbol of his body, and we can clearly put together the connections on that. It would be sacrificed and then buried and then come back out in his resurrection. Then he took the cup of redemption, which was the next to the last cup that they would drink, which remembered God's covenant with Israel. And Jesus repurposed it as a symbol of his blood in place of a sacrificial lamb or something like that, which would be given sacrificially to cleanse us of our sins and to restore our relationship with God. He puts it in covenant language. So, and we'll explain this, but what we're seeing here is that Christ's mission is to bring reconciliation between God and humanity and all that that brings with it. Jesus said that his blood was confirming the covenant between God and humans. So it's a new covenant that he's describing. And that's what we always talk about. This is the new covenant that we have. A covenant, we know what a covenant is. A covenant is a binding relationship. You know, a person goes into a covenant type thing. We talk about a marriage covenant. That's a binding relationship. You're making this commitment to be with one another. And that's what this is between God and humanity. This binding relationship, which normally has two parts to it. My part and the other person's part. And each part, you know, comes together to make this covenant work. But Jesus is establishing a covenant that isn't bound by our ability to do anything. We can't bring anything to the table in this. Much like in the Old Testament, Abraham had a covenant cut between him and God, and God had to just put him to sleep. Here, you nap here, and I'll do everything that's necessary, and then we'll have a covenant. And that's basically what this is communicating to us as well. Not a covenant that's bound by our ability to keep rules, religious rules or laws or anything along that lines, but one that's ratified by God's sacrificial love, his willingness to step into our place and take this to himself and reconcile us with God. Jesus is telling us that the cross is the basis for this new relationship with God. Christ's death provides reconciliation with God because it cleanses us. It removes the chief consequence of our sin, which is alienation from God, which then results in death. I know there's a lot of theological stuff, but I'm hoping you're getting what I'm saying in this. This is how this works in our relationship with God. It's based on Christ's sacrifice for us, not our ability to do anything. It's solely bound up in God's love for us. And there's nothing that we're going to do that's going to change that. And the New Testament states this truth over and over again. It's the central theme of New Testament writings. And the odd thing is, I mean, it's odd to me. It's always been curious to me that while it's stated as truth, it's never explained. There's not a place in the Bible that's going to give you the, you know, and here's why this works for you. It doesn't happen that way. In all the great creeds that were developed in church history, there was never, I get it, I feel the same way. Every time I hear me talk, I want to start crying like that. But in all the great creeds, there was never a creed that tried to hammer out how the atonement works. There's no creed concerning that. You know, how does Christ's death on the cross provide reconciliation with God and cleansing for my sin? That's the stuff that theologians have wrestled with over the ages, and there is no one theory that's universally accepted within the church. I mean, people get dogmatic about it and will say that, you know, this one is the most orthodox over all of the other ones. But honestly, I don't know. And here's the thing. I don't think we have to understand how it works to reap the benefits of it, right? I think that's kind of a Western, you know, mindset. We got to figure out how this works so that we know that it's applicable. I mean, look, I don't have to understand music theory. I don't have to understand the mechanics of music theory to, you know, how it is certain instruments work together to create sounds in order to appreciate the beauty of a song. I can hear a song and just appreciate it. That's beautiful. That connects with me. That's awesome. The power of music transcends the mechanical understanding of it. I don't have to understand the mechanics of Christ's sacrifice to appreciate or to feel its effects in my life. We don't have to apprehend every theological nuance to experience the power of the cross in our lives. And I say that it is better. I say that it's cool. Don't stress over that. I raised four kids, man. Are you kidding me? It is a beautiful sound. That's right. That's nothing to stress over. But I say it's better when it comes to, you know, when it comes to how it is that we appreciate or apprehend the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. I say it's better to be like the healed man in John chapter 9 when pressed for details on how it is that his blindness could have gone away and how it is that Jesus did this. He says, here's what I know. I was blind and now I see. And that's simple enough. You know, how do you know that Jesus' death on the cross did anything for you, Rob? Well, here's what I know. Once I was lost, I mean, I was really lost. I was caught in my own cycle of destructive and self-destructive behavior. But when I believed that Jesus died for me, not because I understood it, but just because I embraced the possibilities of it, I was set free. I found a new life. I found new meaning and purpose, which completely redefined me. I can't explain to you the mechanics of that, but I can tell you once I was blind and now I can see. And that's good enough as far as I'm concerned. We don't have to fully understand it to get in on its benefits. We just need to believe in the possibilities. So liberation from sin and its consequences, this divine love and this new relationship with God through Jesus. This is the mission of the gospel. This is what it's all about. This is why it's such good news. We'll keep reading here, verses 25 and 26. This morning, Jesus is still talking and he says, I'll tell you the truth. I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Then they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And that's where we'll stop today. Jesus knows he's about to die. But by saying that he won't drink wine, that is, he's not going to be participating in this fellowship meal. That's what he's talking about there. He's not making a statement about wine or anything. He's just saying he's not going to be celebrating this, you know, Passover meal kind of thing, this sort of celebratory, this sort of community meal like that. He's not going to be doing that until his father's established reign is set up on this earth. It tells us then, you know, he's been telling us he's going to die. This tells us here that he doesn't expect to stay that way, that he expects to be back and having a glass of wine with us somewhere, someday. So this is forecasting not only the resurrection, but it reminds us of something very important about what the resurrection is communicating to us as well. What it is that God is doing through Jesus, and that is that Christ's mission is to redeem all of creation. This new Exodus results in a new covenant which leads into a new world. And that is what this is really all about. We've talked before about how we truncate the concept of salvation. And we make it into this thing, well, you know, I get to fly away to heaven someday. I get out of here or whatever. But that's not what this is about. This is about God making all things new. This is about God making it right again. I was talking with someone the other day and I was trying to encourage them that this is a pretty simple concept that God created the world and it was good, and then something went wrong and it became bad, and God intends to fix it and make it good again. And that is the basic idea of what it is that this gospel and this biblical narrative as a whole is communicating to us. And again, it's the summation of the gospel. God intends to make all things new, to restore the earth and humanity to its original intent before the fall, before it went wrong. And that's why it's good news that we're a part of. In the first Passover of the Exodus, there was this hope presented to Israel of a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a place where the Israelites would live out the kingdom of God on earth. That was the promise that drew them into the wilderness and sent them on that journey. Christ's mission presents the same, but a better hope, not just of a land of milk and honey, but of a world restored, a world that's put back into its good state, its right state by God, living under the healing rule of God. And I know that in our very materialistic and empirical Western minds, it's easy to start shutting down on that stuff because, you know, you start thinking, that's just pie in the sky stuff. How does that affect me? In the midst of my everyday life, you know, God's supposedly going to put everything back. The lion will be with the lamb and all that. I've heard that all my life. How does that affect me right here and right now? But see, that's the thing. Our everyday lives is where this redeemed world begins. This is where it starts in us and through us. Our lives become the witnesses that Jesus does indeed make all things new, does indeed restore things and renew hope and institute justly. What Jesus began in that upper room expands to us to this day. And it imbues us with this eternal hope because we're reconciled with God. The divine relationship that we now have with God redeems us. It reshapes us. It reorients our understanding of values and priorities. And our redemption is the evidence of Christ's mission leading to a world restored, a new world. That's why how we live matters. You know, we talk about how grace is reminding us that it's not because of our efforts or our good deeds or anything like that, that we're reconciled with God. And that is absolutely true. But that doesn't mean how we live has no bearing on anything, because how we live is our witness that God indeed has made all things new and is making all things new. And he started right here in my heart so that he could take someone like me, as derelict as I was, and turn me into someone who could declare the goodness of God and reveal it in how it is that I'm able to love others. Not that I do it well, not that any of us do it well, but it's still that glimpse of a light from beyond this broken world that gives us that hope. This is the evidence that Christ's mission is pointing us towards a new world, made good just as God declared it was in the creation account. Christ's mission is good news. Why? Because it's leading to a good ending. It's leading to what is good, what is right, what is just. And that's something we never want to lose sight of. So let's embrace and appreciate what Jesus has provided for us. Let's allow him to the free reign to work in our lives so that we can reveal to this broken world the good that God has in store for those who believe. Let's be active partners with God in demonstrating his goodness to the people in the world around us. We join in this mission that Christ has drawn us into of liberation and love and reconciliation and redemption. If we step into this and reveal that in the way that we live and the way that we speak and act, we'll see what God will do through us. We'll see those glimpses of the glory that's yet to come in this world where we live right now. Right on? Right on. All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Father, we thank you for that meal. We look forward to, at the end of this month, celebrating that meal. And I pray that we remember what this is all about, this good news of what it is that you've done for us. Lord, we can get into these things and we can start exploring it. And sometimes it becomes a little theologically dense, but Father, the let the reality of your redemption ring true in our hearts and our lives. Fill us with the hope that's imbued in this declaration that Jesus makes, in that he's providing a new covenant with God through what it is that he's done, not what we're able to do. Stir up in our hearts a confidence in your grace and your love for us that enables us to demonstrate that grace and love to others. I pray for every person here, Lord, you by your Spirit, stir up that energetic response of love for you because of the love you've shown us. I pray this for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We sing a song like that and we read these words, and it just is on my heart to just say, if you're here today and you don't know what the next step would be, like you haven't come into this relationship that we're describing with Christ, you've been hanging out, you've been interested and intrigued, but you don't know what to do next, I can tell you it's very simple. It's just a matter of making that determination in your heart. I'm going to follow you. To hear his call, to hear, these aren't necessarily biblical words, but they're words that convey the biblical message. He wants to rescue. He's been looking for you all of your life. He's been reaching out for you, following you everywhere you go. And all it takes from your side is just a willingness to embrace that. Doesn't mean you have to understand it, but embrace the possibility. And if it helps to have a prayer, then you could just repeat this prayer that I'm saying here. You could just say, God, I'm sorry. I've lived for myself. I want to live for you. I receive your salvation offered through Jesus. So make me whole. Make me new. And I'll live forever. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And if you've said that prayer, if you've read that prayer, then come on up and talk with me. I'd like to talk to you about it. See what God wants to do in your life, and we'd love to pray with you and see where it goes from there. But no pressure. Just walk through this. He's real. I believe that this is real. So it doesn't need me to pray over you or anything like that. But if you believe it, and if you've received it in your heart, then watch out. Things are about to change. If you need prayer for anything, come on up. Shirley's here. Blake's here. I'm here. The guys from the men's meeting on Monday are here to pray for you. If you need healing, they'll anoint you with oil and pray for you to be healed. And we'll see what God will do. We're not making guarantees, but we'll see what God will do. But otherwise, let's speak this blessing on each other. That's what it's called. We speak the blessing on each other. And then we can bail out of here. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you, Christ be over you, Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.